Well, hello, Fairhaven Church. Great to see all of you. If you have just started attending in the last 2 weeks, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and we're honored to have you here. We're so glad to have you here. I want to welcome Northmont to the north, our campus to the north. I want to say hello to all you at Northmont there, and Springboro to the south. I hope you're doing well down there. Classics, and then we have a bunch of people that join us online, and so we do this often. Would you help me by applause just welcome all those that are joining us all over the world, actually. Great to have you here. So we are in a series, and we've been talking about legacies. And the reason we've been in the series is because we want every single one of us to be considering what your legacy is and what my legacy is. That's really the question of this entire series, is what is the legacy that you will leave for the people behind you? Whether you want to or not, you're going to leave a legacy. The question is, what will that legacy be? And that's really, really important for us to think about that. So I'm going to start out this week with this statement here. The future is so uncertain. How many of you by raised hand would agree with that? Can I just see your hand? Just raise them up high. Many of you here in Centerville, Northmont, Springboro, Classics, I'm sure you're the same. You know, we face uncertain times around the world, North Korea, the Middle East, all kinds of things. And yet it gets a little bit more personal than that, doesn't it? I mean, in our own homes. Sometimes some of us find ourselves in a transition. My wife and I, our youngest son is headed off to college this next Friday, and we're going to drive him up on Friday and drop him off and then drive back on Saturday. And I don't know whether to cry or to like jump up and down. I can't figure out yet which one it is. But you know, so we're in transition as a family, and there's some uncertain days ahead. You know what that looks like. I'm so excited to be with my wife again, just the two of us, but yet there's some uncertainty there in our lives. And the reality is we all face a certain level of uncertainty, and we're going to be talking about that today. What's interesting, though, is this, that one day can make a difference. Isn't that true? But even though we face a certain uncertainty, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, the reality is that one day can make a difference. I mean, one day it wasn't raining, and the next day it started raining. And it rained and rained and rained, and the earth flooded. And Noah and his family, because God told them to build an ark, they were saved. Another story would be in the Old Testament, we see this young farmer boy, this young shepherd who's out in the fields and he's watching the sheep for his father. And, you know, one day he's a farmer and the next day this prophet comes and says, you're going to be the next king of Israel. I mean, what a difference between a shepherd and a king. And even though there are many years in between there, I mean, one day can make a big difference. One day, God saw fit to do something on behalf of you and I, and he sent his one and only son to die on a cross for us. God to put skin on, and one day everything changed, where our calendars are measured by that one day. One day Jesus died, and there were eyewitnesses for that, and we can see them, we can read about them, where they saw that Jesus had died, and they placed him in a tomb. Only 2 days later, another day that something happened, and Jesus is alive, and we believe that Jesus walked away from the tomb, and that the tomb is empty today, which is the foundation of our faith. That all happened in one day. And yet there's still one day to come, am I right? There's a day to come when he will come and get us and we will spend eternity with him. You see, when I talk about the uncertainty, I'm not talking about eternity. I'm talking about today and tomorrow and next month. The reality is, if you're here in any one of our campuses and you are a Christ follower, where you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you've recognized this broken relationship with God that can only be repaired through Jesus, when you have that relationship, your eternity, that's certain. Trust me, that is certain. But next week, next month, there's a lot of uncertainty. So how do we handle that? You see, a lot of times we end up thinking this way. We tend to think that if God is going to be engaged in our life, and he is, that if God is going to be engaged in your life and in my life, with all the uncertainty that we face, not only in the world, but just in our own homes, in our own lives, and relationships, and jobs, and finances, and health, and all that kind of thing, if God is really engaged, won't he change things today? Well, we don't know that he's going to change it today. And I hope out of today, I'm so grateful that you're here, because it's not by accident you're here. I'm hoping that you leave here with an incredible amount of hope, knowing that though you face an uncertain situation or circumstance in your life, you can leave here with great hope knowing that God is at work, that God knows who you are, and that God wants to do something about the situation in your life. It may not be fixed tomorrow, it may not be fixed next week, but one day can make a big, big difference. So let me get to the main point of today, because we're going to look at a story in the Old Testament, but let me get to the main point. I'm going to get to it real early. I'm going to give it to you, and so that if you miss everything else, don't miss this. This is the whole point of us being here today. We're going to be talking because of uncertainty in our lives and because one day can make a difference. We're going to be talking about how we can trust the providence of God. That's the one idea that I want to get across today, that you and I can live our lives every day by trusting the providence of God. And some of you are like, well, I would love to trust that if I knew what that was. And so even for me, I wanted to get very, very practical, and I thought, you know, what does this really mean for me, and what does it mean for you, and what does it mean for us as a church and this community and the world around us? I want to define for you what providence is. I want to define it very simply, because when you get your arms and lives around this, it's profound. It changes everything as we think about our uncertain situations and circumstances that you might be facing in your life. See, the word providence, first of all, comes from word pro, which means before. And if you're an English major here, you know a lot more than I do about this. I've just done a little research because I wanted to figure out where did this word come from and how do we use this word in our own lives in relationship to our circumstances. Pro means before, and then videntia means to see. Actually, the word videntia actually is the word that we get the word video from, and many of you have watched a video, although most of the videos we watch now are not on cassette or some, you know, CD. It's just downloaded from the internet, right? So we get videntia. Videntia means to see, and so if you put these two together, it means that God can see before, right? And so let me give you two things about the providence of God. Because this is what we're going to be talking about today, trusting the providence of God. Two things that are really important about understanding the providence of God, and that's this. The providence of God, number one, is that God can see ahead of time. That when you and I face an uncertain situation, whether it's with your kids, your grandkids, whether it's with a spouse, or whether it's in your singleness or your jobs or whatever it might be, church, I got great news for you. God can see ahead of you. He knows what's coming ahead. And he is not hampered, or he is not caught off guard by evil. Isn't that great news? That even though we see evil all around us, God is not stumped by evil. In fact, he can work right around it because his providence is at work in our lives, because he sees ahead of time in our lives. Isn't that great news? In fact, that's about right there where the church wants to say amen. That's about right where the church wants to say amen. There we go. That's the first thing that we learn about the providence of God. Here's the second thing, if you're jotting this down, because really this is the main point of the whole story that we're going to be reading today, and that's this. That the providence of God is, secondly, the fact that God is working for our good. You know, your circumstance right now, it may not be good, but here's the good news. God wants to work for your good, because he can see ahead of time. That can change the way you look at life. That can change the way you see everything. And we'll learn that today in this story. Let me put it in words that maybe we can understand. We need to trust that God can see ahead of time and is working for our good. That's what we're going to be talking about today. As a matter of fact, we're going to talk about how we can do that. How do you trust the providence of God? I mean, what does trusting the providence of God look like in your life, in my life? We're going to look at a story about a very uncertain time and people who experienced a very uncertain time, and as they trusted God, amazing things took place, because one day can make a difference. So I hope you brought a Bible with you or some device. We're going to turn to a story that some of you know. It's found in the book of Esther. Esther didn't write the book. Scholars tell us that most likely Mordecai, and I'll introduce Mordecai in just a little bit, but Esther is sort of the main character of the story. More importantly, God is the main character, even though, I don't know if you knew this or not, this is the only book in the entire Bible where the name God is not mentioned. And yet you can see God all over this story. So that's why I believe it's been restored for us and kept for us so that we can read it and go over and over again. We're going to be looking at the story of Esther. When I was doing some research, this is what I found. Somebody said the right man for the job is a woman. I'm not sure how I should take that as a man, but the reality is we can agree here, right, that God wants to use both men and women. Are you with me here, church, right? Men and women. And we see an incredible woman here. She's about 20, maybe a little less, maybe a little more, but somewhere around the age of 20. And you'll see how mature and amazing this young lady is. I want to tell her story today. In fact, we're going to be looking at all 10 chapters. I'm going to breeze through it. We'll kind of skim through it. And the reason we want to look at all 10 chapters is because you got to look at the whole story. That's number one. Number two, I'll tell you why at the end of this talk, why we want to look at all 10 chapters of Esther, okay? So let me give you the main characters first. For those of you that don't know the story, there are five main characters in this story. The first one I want to introduce to you is the Persian king, King Xerxes. How many of you have ever heard of King Nebuchadnezzar before, right? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was, he was conquered by the king of Persia, and now the king of Persia was the most powerful man on the planet at that time. He conquered the Babylonians, he took over, and the Medo-Persian Empire began with King Xerxes. We'll meet him in verse 1. The second character in the story is Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti shows up in chapter 1, and then she disappears pretty quickly for a very good reason, and I commend her, actually, and we'll see that in chapter 1. And then we are introduced to a man named Haman in chapter 3, and Haman is the villain in the story. In fact, I almost thought about asking you that every time I mention the word Haman, I want you to go, ooh. Let's try it. Haman. Yeah. He's the villain in the story, and all of them are Persian. The Persian Empire has captured the Jews, and so the Jews are under the authority of the Persians. Mordecai is a leader. He's an old wise man in the community. He sits at the king's gate all the time because he wants to hear what's going on so that he can report back to the Jews and help preserve the Jewish people. Mordecai has a daughter. It's not his biological daughter, it's his adopted daughter. I'll describe Esther a little bit more, but her name is Esther. She's the main character of the story. And so I want you to remember these five names. You've got King Xerxes, you've got Queen Vashti, you've got Mordecai, you got Esther, and then you got Haman. Nice. All right, take your Bibles with me. And let's turn to Esther chapter 1 and keep them open because every once in a while I'll say, why don't you turn to chapter 3 or chapter 2 and we'll continue on with this story. Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says this. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the king of Persia. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. That's a huge area. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, so 3 years into becoming the king, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were all present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor of his glory and his majesty. Anybody want to do the math there? 180 days? That's 6 months. So 3 years into his reign, he decides he's going to have a party and invite all of his military personnel, you know, all the mayors, all the governors, all the congressmen. He's going to invite them all in, and they're going to have a party, and it lasts 6 months. That's a party, let me tell you. Well, verse 5. When these days were over, when 6 months were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. So after 6 months of partying with all of his, you know, personnel and military and so forth, he decides to have another party 7 days long, and he invites all the people in the city. So there's, you know, nobody is not on the invitation list. From the least to the greatest, everybody gets to come, and he has, you know, this big party for everybody in town, in Susa. Well, if you drop down to verse 9 in chapter 1, you see that Queen Vashti, there she is, Queen Vashti also has a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. So the men are all over there, you know, having a party with King Xerxes, and Queen Vashti decides she needs to have one for all the ladies in the palace. This must have been a huge palace, am I right, folks? And so they're having this party, and on the seventh day, after 6 months and 7 days of a banquet, King Xerxes decided that he was going to, verse 11, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. And if you want to let your imagination run here, don't. But you're probably right. So the king, after having partied for 6 months and 7 days, he invites the queen in with all the men, and you can only imagine what he wanted out of the queen. She wisely said no. But you don't say no to the king. And so what happened is that the advisors to King Xerxes said, you know what? You have all power, and the queen should respond to whatever you want. And the Queen Vashti said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to come in and parade myself in front of the men and you know, wear things that aren't appropriate and so forth and so on. And she said no. And so then a law was written that Queen Vashti could not be in the presence of the king forever. Queen Vashti, off the scene, stage left, gone. Good for her, right, ladies? Good for her. Between chapters 1 and chapters 2, 4 years go by. The historical books tell us that King Xerxes went to war and he lost this huge army that he had, but he lost. He comes back and he's trying to lick his wounds. He's lonely. He's gone 4 years without a queen. And so his aides decide, well, why don't we have a beauty pageant? Let's invite all the ladies from all 127 provinces, and let's have a Miss Persia contest. And so that's exactly what they do. They bring in all these ladies, and in fact, it tells us, you can read it for yourself in chapter 2, they come in and they practice for a year. They actually, for a year, they get to put on the oils and all the perfumes. They get to try all the cosmetics and try whatever clothes they want so they can impress the queen, the king rather, and become the queen. And somebody noticed Esther and said, Esther, you got to be part of this contest. Well, Esther didn't want to, but not much she could do. She was a Jew. And so she participated in the contest, and lo and behold, she won. And so you can start reading in chapter 2 and see that she won. And we learn our first lesson on how you and I can trust the providence of God. You ready for this? Here's lesson 1 on how to trust the providence of God. How do you do that? Here's number 1, the answer to that. We trust by knowing that God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten you. And as you read the story of Esther, if you want to read the whole thing, all 10 chapters, it's not very long. It's an easy story to read. I really want to encourage you to read it, because what you'll discover is that Esther is an orphan girl. Her parents died at an early age. She had no mom and dad, and so Mordecai adopted her. Esther was a nobody. Esther was an immigrant. Esther was from the wrong side of the tracks. Esther was from the wrong race. She had no connection to the palace. I mean, one day she was a peasant, and another day she was in the palace. One day makes a big difference. Am I right? God did not forget her. In fact, God had a plan. You see, because the Persians hated the Jews. and they were going to do something about that. And yet Mordecai says to his daughter, don't tell the king you're a Jew. Just don't tell him. Here's what happens. You can look for yourself in Esther chapter 2. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any other woman, and she won his favor and approval more than any other of the virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So Esther became queen. God didn't forget her. What a great story for us. Because if you're here today and you've experienced some brokenness in your life, if you're here today and you've been crushed by life in some regard, if you're here today and you've been haunted by a bad decision in your past, if you have a past that's very dark, if you're unsure if you spiritually measure up to the people around you or measure up to what God would want you, I've got great news for you. God has not forgotten you. And we learn that right here. Esther was a nobody. She became the queen. You see, some of us struggle with the fact that we've got some pretty, pretty harsh things in our background. Some of us are wrestling with guilt in our lives because of some things that may have happened or some things that we may have allowed or some things that we didn't even participate in and yet it happened to our lives. I'm here to tell you, you have hope. You can trust the providence of God. And one of the ways you do that is to remember that God has never, ever forgotten you. That's amazing news. Ladies, if you're here today and you want to know why Esther was so beautiful, let me tell you, you might want to jot this down. These are great things to think about. They're found right in the story, actually in chapter 2. But the reality is, was Esther a beautiful young girl at 20? Yeah. But see, there was far more than her than just her beauty. Let me describe it for you. Ladies, Esther was a grace-filled, elegant woman at 20. She was elegant. Tells us in chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that she had verbal restraint. She was very careful to make sure that the words that came out of her mouth were words that were kind and helpful and agreeable and working with the people around. She even knew how to use the right words to confront a king. We see that in chapter 2, verse 10. We see in chapter 2, verse 20 that she had a teachable spirit in life. Ladies, what a great thing. Men, actually, that's a great thing for us. I don't know if you realize or not, but power and position diminishes a teachable spirit, right? Anytime you and I are given a little bit of power or a little bit of position, what we risk in that is a diminishing teachable spirit. And we need to consider that. See, she had a teachable spirit. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 15, we learn that Esther was modest. She didn't have to go into the king half-dressed. She was modest, and she was authentic. We learn in chapter 2, verse 16, that she was winsome. In other words, she's the kind of person that walked into a room and lit the room up, not because of her beauty, although she was beautiful, but because she was a positive person. She was optimistic. She had a smile that could just kill. She was that kind of person, and we read all of that in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 18, she was a woman that respected the authority around her. That's a beautiful woman, and we see that right here. You see, God has not forgotten you. If you're here today and you're facing an uncertain situation, you may in the back of your head thought, I wonder if he's really forgotten about me, or I wonder if he's got bigger things to worry about. He doesn't. You are on his mind. Wow. You are on the mind of God. Well, the story goes on, and we learn a second truth about how to trust the providence of God. And here it is, if you want to jot it down. Truth number two. See, if you're going to trust, we do that by always doing the right thing, even for our enemies. See, I think the word enemies, though, in our culture and day to day has taken on a new meaning, right? When we think of enemies, we think of nations across the water. We think of ISIS. We think of other religions. We think of people who are trying to kill us on a daily basis. And when I say do the right thing, I'm not saying that we shouldn't draw boundaries. I'm not saying that we shouldn't defend ourselves. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the people that live in your neighborhood. I'm talking about the coworker. I'm talking about a family member. I'm talking about somebody that you struggle with that might be considered as an enemy in your life. You see, Mordecai, as I told you, was this old sage who sat at the king's gate. In fact, this is what it says in Esther chapter 2. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Mordecai is a Jew, right? He's sitting at the gate. Bigthana and Teresh, sounds like a rock group from Old Testament. Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate the king, King Xerxes. So Mordecai found out about it and the plot and told Queen Esther, his daughter, Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. That seems like no big deal. Mordecai is sitting at the gate. He hears these two guys, who are Persian, by the way, talking about how they want to assassinate the king. So Mordecai tells Esther, and Esther tells the king. And you know what the king does? He impales both of these individuals. And in fact, what we find that the report was made and the investigation was found to be true, and the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of Annals in the presence of the king. Remember this, the book of Annals. Remember that. You see, what we learn here by what Mordecai did, Mordecai heard this rumor about these two guys. He wasn't being a narc. He was just doing the right thing. He didn't want the king to be killed, even though the king was harsh to them, to the Jews. So he told Esther, and Esther told the king, and these two guys were impaled. You know, what's interesting to me is if you look at the history, and I've done that, it's amazing when you really study it and see what happened. Because you see, after these two guys were taken care of, King Xerxes promoted a man named Haman. Haman, if you want to look in your Bibles in chapter 3, was an Agagite. Now that probably means nothing to anybody until you know history. Haman was an Agagite. An Agagite is a descendant of King Agag. King Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And Saul was told by God to destroy all the Amalekites. He destroyed all the Amalekites except one person, King Agag. King Agag had a son, who had a son, who had a son named Haman. Haman hated the Jews. Do you think he was born that way? No. Haman learned that from his dad. And then he learned that from his dad's dad, who learned that from his dad's dad's dad. Church, do you realize that prejudice is taught? It's taught. You don't wake up one day and born with prejudice. It's taught. How many of you saw what happened in the last couple of days in Charlottesville, right? I want to be strong as I stand here today as the pastor here of this church. I want to speak as harshly as I know how against white supremacists. We need to speak against that. We want no part of that in our culture. We want no part of that in our communities. We want no part of that in our church. God has created all of us equally, and I'm here to tell you that we need to understand. We need to understand what's taking place here in this story, that Haman had a hate for the Jews because it was passed on. Parents, let's want better for our kids. Let's teach them different because of what we see right here. See, Dr. Martin Luther King said it this way. You probably know it. Don't judge a man by the color of his skin, but by his character. Character. So Haman became the second most powerful man, and all of a sudden it says in chapter 3, verse 7, if you want to look at it, that Haman came up with a plan because he hated the Jews. He came up with a plan, and it's called pur, P-U-R, you can see that in verse 7, simply means that they rolled the dice. Here's what Haman did. He put on a board, basically, all the days of the year, and he rolled the dice. And when the dice landed with the right numbers on a certain day, that was the day that Haman was going to destroy all the Jews. There was going to be a genocide. That seems pretty uncertain, don't you think? I wonder what God's going to do in all this. I wonder how God can see ahead and how he's going to work for the good. And so Haman determined, because he rolled the dice, or pur, P-U-R, that on March the 12th, there would be a genocide. And so that law went out, because Haman went to King Xerxes and said, King Xerxes, I want to worship you, and I want you to be the greatest king ever. And you know what stands in the way? The Jews. And so if you'll let me, let's kill all the Jews. And King Xerxes says, well, do whatever you want. So the law went down. Mordecai heard about it. And so Mordecai told Esther, Queen Esther, you better tell him that you're a Jew, and you better plead for the Jewish nation. And we learn principle number 3. See, if you and I are going to trust the providence of God, we have to remember that praying and fasting is what gives us courage. Praying and fasting is what gives you and I courage. I'm not going to ask you, because I know the answer. If I were to ask you, do you think you're praying enough? All of us would say no. If I were to ask you, how many of you think you should pray more? I think every hand would go up. Am I right? My hand would go up. Praying is underrated. We ought to do more of it. In fact, I would tell you that if you're in an uncertain situation, you ought to consider more prayer. You ought to consider fasting, meaning you set aside some time, or maybe a lunch break in your lunch, and you pray, especially if you're facing something that's big and uncertain in your life. You ought to consider praying and fasting. You know why? Because what you do is you begin to talk to God, and you begin to understand the heart of God, and you begin to understand that God can see way ahead of you, and he's going to work out things for good. It may not happen today, it may not happen tomorrow, but one day makes a big, big difference, and you begin to trust him in a whole different way, and you have the courage to face all that uncertainty in your life. My youngest son, as I mentioned, is heading off to college on Friday. Before he made the decision to the college that he's attending, my wife and I determined that we're going to pray. In fact, we made sort of a pact between the two of us that we're going to pray in a whole new way. I mean, we're going to pray because this kid wanted to play golf collegiately, and I was a collegiate athlete, and so he wanted to be a collegiate athlete. He loves golf, and he plays really, really well. And so he picked out two schools that he really wanted to go to, and I said, okay, you can pick those two, but we're going to go look at a couple more. And so he picked these two, the first school, the one he really wanted to go to. We got to the school, we sat down with the coaching staff, and they said, oh, I'm sorry, but the roster is full. Wow, he was disappointed, and we kept praying. We went to the second school, and their roster wasn't full, so we got to the school, we sat down with the coach, we're pretty excited, and the coach said, man, I got really bad news for you. Just recently, in the last couple of days, we put an invitation out to a golfer, and we're waiting for his response, and so I can't take you on the team, because I only have one spot. I can't take you on the team unless he says no. Well, he said yes. And so college two is out. So while we were in the area, I said, son, let's go look at another college that's in the area. They got a pretty good golf team as well. And so we went online and we scheduled a meeting with the head men's coach and a couple of professors just so we could kind of feel out the school and so forth. We got to the school the next day. We arrived at admissions and they said, I'm sorry, we don't have any record. So we pulled out our record, right? We said, well, here it is. We printed it off from the computer. We requested, you know, a meeting with the head coach and a meeting with a professor, and they said, oh, I'm sorry. We can get a meeting with some of the professors, but you can't meet with the head coach. He's unavailable. Well, my son wanted to leave, and my wife and I were praying. I said, son, we're here. It's noon. They're offering a free lunch. Let's have a free lunch. So we went to the cafeteria, and I sat down in the cafeteria, and we were sitting there talking, and it wasn't a very good conversation because my son was really disappointed. I mean, this is like, you know, school three now in a row. And as we're sitting there having conversation, this guy walks into the cafeteria that I haven't seen in 25 plus years. He and I were in school together in Malaysia. What are the chances of that? So I walked up to him and said, Doug, what are you doing here? And he said, I'm a professor here. And I thought, wow, he's not that smart. So I said, hey, you want to have lunch with us? So we sat down and had lunch, and I told him the story because, you know, he could tell my son was disappointed because he was saying, hey, you think you're going to come here next year? And my son's looking at him like, no, you know. And so we're having this conversation, and all of a sudden my friend Doug says, well, you know what? I was actually going to meet for lunch here with the head's women's coach, golf. You should have seen my son's face. It's like kissing your sister, right? And he doesn't even have a sister. And so I said, all right. So he brings the coach over, and the coach sits down, and he's the coach of the, you know, the women's team and all that, and he's talking and talking and asking Brent all kinds of questions. And then he pauses. He looks around. Don't tell anybody, but next year, I'm going to be the men's head coach. And I want you on the team. And I look at my wife, and I'm like, that's prayer. And he leaves Friday. See, we're going to trust the providence of God. It's going to take prayer, maybe even some fasting. And here's why, because it gives you courage to face the uncertainty. Here's what Esther said to Mordecai. Go gather the people together, all the Jews in Susa, and fast for me, and do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights, and I will, with my attendants, I will fast as you do. And for 3 days they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and something amazing happened that night. You can find it in chapter 4 if you want. Something amazing happened. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so she says, after we finish praying, I'm going to go talk to the king. It's dangerous, but I'm going to go talk to the king. And we learn one more truth here. Hang with me. Here's the truth. See, if we're going to trust the providence of God, we have to believe that the little things matter to God. The little things. That night, after they got done praying, you know what happened? The king couldn't sleep. You can see it for yourself, Esther chapter 6. Go all the way to chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep. Really? The king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, or the Annals. Remember that? He ordered the book of the Chronicles to be read about his reign, to be brought in and read to him. The king couldn't sleep, and so he says, bring in the history books. Maybe that'll put me to sleep. I don't know. And so they bring in the history books, and here's what happens. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, there's our band, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. And we learn right here that the king discovered that Mordecai was the one that saved his life. And so the king takes Haman, and Haman is impaled on a pole because he hated the Jews. And we learn one more lesson. See, if you and I are going to trust the providence of God, we need to know that God can handle anyone. God can handle anyone in our lives. See, if you're here today and you're dealing with an intimidating person, or you're dealing with a stubborn person, or maybe you're dealing with a difficult spouse, perhaps you're dealing with a grown child that you're really, really struggling with, maybe a single friend, maybe a grandson or granddaughter. If you're here today and a story has been written about you that's hurt you, whether it's on Facebook or Twitter or an email that's been sent, or maybe you're facing a lawsuit in your life, or there's been false rumors about your life, or perhaps there's been wrong information, somebody has said something wrong about you, or you feel stuck in a situation or circumstance and you don't see any way out, here's the good news. There is hope. God can handle anyone and anything because the providence of God tells us that he sees ahead of time and he's working for our good. And that's exactly what happens here in this situation, knowing that God can handle anyone. So they impaled Haman on the pole that he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's fury was subsided. And then they decide they're going to have a celebration. And we learned the last one, and that's this. If you're going to trust the providence of God, we need to celebrate. I don't think we celebrate enough. We need to celebrate when we see God doing amazing things. We need to somehow celebrate when you're dealing with an uncertain situation and God comes through. It may not be today, may not be tomorrow, but one day makes a big difference, and they began to celebrate. We read in Esther chapter 9, the Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city, and these days of Purim, P-U-R, casting of lots, remember that? The days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews. And do you know that 2,500 years later, to this day, Jews on March the 15th celebrate the Feast of Purim. And do you know what they do at that feast? They take the book of Esther and they start in chapter 1 and they read all 10 chapters. To remind them that when you're facing an uncertain situation, you can trust the providence of God, because God sees ahead and he's always working for our good. There's a little town in Alabama, I don't know if you've ever seen this or not. It's called Providence, Alabama. In the 1900s, they were all cotton farmers. And in 1902, this little insect called a boll weevil came in and destroyed all the cotton crops. So the farmers got together because their farms were being destroyed. People were leaving town. The economy was crashing in the 1902. And so the farmers got together and they said, well, we can either leave town and go somewhere else, or we can trust the providence of God and we can try to figure out something and ask for wisdom. And they did. They decided, let's plant peanuts. You know why? Because boll weevils don't like peanuts. And so they planted peanuts, and they planted all kinds of, you know, peanut farms, and they had all kinds of things that happened, and their economy started to turn around, and a city began to develop. And in 1919, they set up a monument in the center of town with a lady holding a boll weevil. It looks something like that. And to this day, since 1919, they have a celebration called the Boll Weevil Celebration, and they celebrate the fact that a boll weevil is not going to beat us. Amazing. You see, God sees, and he's working for our future. Isn't that great news? I mean, if you walk out of here today with hope, you've come to the right place, because God can see ahead of you, and he's working for your good. Isn't that great? One day can make a difference. Would you bow with me? God, I thank you that we can be here today and we can experience this incredible story. What a courageous young woman Esther was, as she's taught us today that we can trust your providence. We can trust the fact that you see way ahead and that you are working for our good. There are some of us that seem to be facing uncertainty that just the odds are against us. And yet I pray that you'd give every one of us hope today, that we would leave here and no matter what it is that we're facing in our lives, that we can have the kind of hope because of placing our trust in you. Thank you, God, that you work way ahead of us, that all the little details in life, they work out. They may not work out the way we want, but they work out because you are a good God. We thank you in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen.